Did you ever wonder what your obituary would read like? Probably if you're young, you haven't really thought about that too much. As we get older, we tend to read all the obituaries in the Union Leader. And you can learn a lot from those obituaries, and then it does make you begin to wonder, well, what will my obituary be like? Well, we could do a lot worse than Tola and Jair. And these read kind of like obituaries, because it tells about what they did, very briefly, and then it tells about where they lived and when they died, and how they served, how many years as judges. And so it reads as a kind of obituary. And I think all of the commentators and some preachers take this as something to add to Abimelech and his awful judgeship, his judgeship which ruined God's people, which was a totally selfish form of leadership, an example of what a judge ought not to be. And it is, in fact, a contrast. So it forms a kind of epilogue, as if kind of giving us some good news. It's not all bad news. I remember when we had gone through a very rough time in New Rochelle in the ministry there. That was my first ministry, 13 years in New Rochelle, New York. And it was a very difficult time for about 3.5 years. And we wondered when we came back, and eventually the Lord enabled us to work on planting several more churches, if church could ever be without lots of trouble and pain and difficulty. And we found out that yes, it can, actually. And for 20 years, it has been never perfect because we're all sinners. But in fact, you can have times of relative peace and prosperity. And even in the midst of very difficult times, when the church suffers and struggles in so many places, when the culture is full of corruption and tempts the church to act like it, and that's what we see here in the book of Judges. And so we see a time of respite. It's not all like Abimelech's judgeship. It doesn't all have to be miserable and disobedient. And in fact, disobedience always, for the believer, leads to misery. And so, this brief testimony to these two judges that we know almost nothing about show us also that God is working when we don't even see his name mentioned. Notice in these, there's no mention of Yahweh. He's not there in this epilogue, in these obituaries. He's not there, but he is working. And we see this. He gave Israel Tola and Jair. And so this period of relative peace is what we might look at as kind of sandbags stacked against the rising tide of idolatry, of corruption in the culture around them. And remember, they had failed to deal with that when they entered the land. And so in a real sense, although they're in the land and they're not in the wilderness, they're still pilgrims. They're still struggling in this evil, sinful, and rebellious world. And so God does grant us these peaceful interludes. We should never cling to them. We should never cling to the blessings of this life, because they are temporary and they are meant only to urge us to put our affections on high in heavenly reality, which is the ultimate reality in Christ that God is calling us to. So let's take a look at these two judges that the Lord raised up in verses 1 through 5. And so we just have two verses for Tola and three for Jair. And we notice that Tola is referred to immediately as a son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel. Tola actually means either a worm or something made of crimson. Very interesting name there. And so it's not someone who had in his name anything of high-born intentions. And notice also, though, that there's an emphasis here on the patrimony. So there's the lineage. He comes from Issachar. And why would he do that? Because in Issachar, if you go back to David's time, there were 22,600 of the soldiers of Issachar who were known as mighty warriors. And so the Lord built into this man's heritage that he would do something important for Israel, and that he would actually do just the opposite of what Abimelech did, that he would be faithful, that he would judge faithfully. It reminds us of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. The Corinthian church was Paul's most troubling, difficult church. They were expecting a polished orator. He came as a proclaimer of the good news. And so he reminds them that it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So notice for Tola and Jair, especially for Tola, he does not mention great deeds. He mentions simple faithfulness, 23 years of simple faithfulness. And that's what he was remembered for. He was a judge in Israel, in complete contrast to Abimelech, this ambitious, self-serving person. And it also doesn't mention an enemy. What was the enemy here that Tola saved Israel from? Remember, we said there are two enemies in the book of Judges. There are the enemies without. There's the idolatrous culture all around them and all around us. And then there's the enemy within. We still have remaining sin. And it's that enemy within now that he's saving them from. He's saving them from the ruin that Abimelech left the people of God in. He left them in ruin. And he's saving them from that. And it's interesting that this word saved actually is only used of three other judges. Othniel, who was the first judge, who gives us kind of a model for what the good judges are going to look like. And then Shamgar, mentioned only in one verse, 3:31. And then Gideon, that we just looked at in verse 6:14. He says that these saved Israel from something. They were really a picture of the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save us not just from temporal problems, but from idolatry and from ultimate everlasting condemnation in hell. And notice also, it says, and here again, it's a very simple thing that we might overlook, that he was someone who lived in Shamer, in the hill country of Ephraim. But the word lived, actually, and here you would have to study some commentaries or know Hebrew, actually means sitting or presiding. And the same word is actually used of Deborah. Remember, she sat under her palm tree, a well-known location, for her judging. And so people would come to her to receive the wisdom of God. And so here, he was someone who was bringing the wisdom of God. He just did this ordinary but wonderful thing. Extraordinary in terms of being the means of grace, but ordinary in terms of the fact that it simply says that he arose. God raised him up, but he volunteered to do this before God. God called him, and he was simply faithful. He had God's people at heart, and just the opposite of Abimelech. Then we look at Jair. And Jair, his name is significant because it means he enlightens or gives light. He enlightens or gives light. That's a perfect picture of God's Spirit working in his people's minds and hearts to enlighten us to the way of salvation, to the way of holiness, to the way of wisdom. And we see here, now here's a man like Tola. He is of good faith and integrity. Remember, that's what Jotham, the one surviving son of Gideon, says when he gives this kind of prophetic lawsuit against Israel and against Abimelech's killing 69 of the 70 sons of Gideon. He basically says, if he's a man of integrity, then follow him. But if he isn't, God's going to judge him, which he did. Remember, he was killed with a millstone thrown by a woman from the top of a tower. And so there we see now someone else who's been raised up, two judges in a row, for almost 50 years of peace in Israel, and they're simply faithful to what God has called them to. Good faith and integrity is being exhibited here. What a wonderful reality. And of course, he actually descended from the tribe of Judah and Manasseh, connected with the tribe of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's been a little bit of controversy over what this picture means, because now when we look at verses 3 to 5, we see this odd thing. He judged Israel. We'll look at that in a moment. He also arose, so he rose to the challenge. He stood up. He came up to the plate to take his turn at bat, and he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities. What does that mean? Why does he mention that? Well, the controversy goes something like this. Well, it looks now like he's taking on this royal power, this royal majesty, because, by the way, donkeys, that was like a Mercedes-Benz or a Rolls-Royce, okay? They were bred specifically to bear majesty, and that's why Jesus went in on a donkey into Israel. This was the riding thing of kings. And so we think of it as just kind of a workhorse, a work animal, but that's not the way it's pictured here. And, you know, 30 cities, 30 sons, this is prosperity. So the question is this already a slip back into the kind of decadence that we see in Jephthah? And I don't think so. I think it simply shows prosperity. There's no condemnation here. It's simply an obituary that says, this is what God blessed Israel with. And it says he judged Israel for 22 years. What did he do? He judged. He did what he was supposed to do. He was faithful in his duty. This was a substantial blessing of God, and it was also showing dominion, that he was taking dominion. He had 30 cities. It's a small, but still a lot of land that's taken up, and a lot of building of cities and having families and doing the things that God had called his people to do. And in fact, if you remember, what is the great issue there in the Garden of Eden? God had built this paradise temple, this garden temple for Adam and Eve. And the issue was, will you maintain dominion of this beautiful garden for my glory, or will you succumb to the temptation of Satan that in fact you're the ones that should rule and not me, your God? And of course we know what happened there. So therefore, what the Lord is saying when he brings his people out of bondage into Israel, into Palestine, he's saying, I intend to reclaim the earth for my glory. And this is going to be a kind of architect's sketch of what it will look like. And in fact, you'll see that we need a savior that's not going to be there in Israel. He's going to come later. But his ultimate intention is to reclaim the entire earth. That's why I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, because there is a new heavens and a new earth coming, and this is the great promise of glory and resurrection that we have inherited in Christ. This is the hope of all the world, and this points forward to it, is prosperity. Because when God rules, he takes back his world. Of course, one of the things that we're tempted to do in modern Christendom, we want to own the world. We want America to be the Christian nation, which has this vast territory. And in fact, we're an embassy among the nations. God has made no covenant with any nation on earth except Israel, and that's past history. And now his covenant is with his embassy, his church, which is spread out throughout the nations, in Eritrea, in Uganda, in Israel. In all parts of the earth, we have the embassy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here this beautiful picture of a triumph. And notice that the triumph of our King came as he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, really saying, I am the true King. I am the King of Kings. And yet we know that he, unlike any other king, did not come with an army. He didn't unleash the army of the angels of heaven, which he could have. He didn't do that. He came and realized that what he had to do was to die as a humiliated man on a cross, as if he were a sinner, in order for our sins to be completely forgiven, totally eradicated, blotted out from the indictment against us. And that's how his kingship was established. And this is the kingship, of course, that the whole of the Old Testament looks forward to. Notice where it says that he judged Israel, and actually the word judged has to do with instruction, or as Jair's name tells us, enlightenment. It was all about being enlightened in the way of the Lord, enlightened as to the amazing grace that God has revealed to sinners in this world. This was, I believe, true rule under God's authority. Now, it's interesting, I was thinking about the judges and thinking, because I was adding them up, you know, there were six of them that are only mentioned briefly, and then there are the other six, or no, there's seven, so 13. But this really is a symbol of the 12 apostles. But remember, there were 13 of them, and one was a traitor, Judas. And who was the traitor here? It was Abimelech. And so I believe that that is probably the symbolism that Judges is reminding us of in preparation for the coming of the apostles. Because, of course, there were already 12 tribes in Israel. And that is significant. This represents the perfect number of God's people, which we know will be, as the Lord said to Abraham, like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the heaven when you go outside the city. They are impossible for us to number. And so, brothers and sisters, what can we learn from these two judges? What can we learn? We've already learned some things, I think. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 15, reminding us of the value of the Old Testament for us in the New Testament era. Listen to what he says. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Tola and Jair are there in order to instruct us that we might have hope. They're meant to give us hope. And I think especially to show us that in the midst of the worst of times, and the more I read about how bad our times are in America, though they're not bad technologically or medically or financially, but in every other way, in the most important ways, our country is, and the Western world in general, is in deep, deep trouble. And so was the Israel of these judges' day, in deep, deep trouble. But God blessed in the midst of the worst trouble. He can bless, and it all reminds us of how important it is to serve Him in self-denying glory. And so while they were in the land, they were nonetheless still pilgrims in a very real way because they were in this fallen world. And we see that over and over again. And we'll see at the end of Judges, it really seems like the fallen world has just eradicated any hope of salvation. But in fact, that is not true. And remember that also in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us in another place, these things happened to them as an example. And this is in the wilderness wanderings. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So I wonder how many of you read the Old Testament regularly. I never liked the idea that the Gideons, although I applaud their distributing the Bible in hotel rooms throughout the world. I love that. That's wonderful. But putting just the New Testament in Psalms is a huge mistake because God gave us the whole of the Bible. And I can remember when I first became a Christian, the Old Testament, I remember trying to read it as a teenager, and I didn't understand anything. I got to about chapter 12 and stopped of Genesis. It wasn't very far. But that's so important, brothers and sisters, because Paul is telling us in these two places that those things that were written in the Old Covenant are for us. And in fact, one could say that one cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Because guess what? In almost every book in the New Testament, there are many quotes from the Old Testament. If you look at Paul's writings, he had the Old Testament probably memorized. That's a lot of Hebrew and a little Aramaic. But he was amazing in his quotation, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, of the Old Testament. Because it's all the Word of God. It's all the Word of the Christ. And so, be thankful then for the Lord's purposes in redemptive history. And while he's not mentioned here, notice, what's the other place in the Bible? It's actually a whole book where Yahweh is not mentioned once. It's in Esther. And he uses Esther and her uncle to save Israel from complete annihilation. The Lord's not mentioned. But when Jesus on the Emmaus Road tells the disciples that he's revealed in the whole of Scripture, we can see that the Lord, through Esther and Mordecai, were saving Israel because they were saving the seed, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The seed of the woman was being preserved. And so thank God for that invisible hand. Wickedness may seem like it's prevailing, but it never ultimately gets the upper hand. The second thing that we can learn is to be a blessing in the culture in which the Lord has placed us. Now, one could say, well, they're in the land, so they weren't the wilderness wanderers. We're the wilderness wanderers. But as I've just said, they were in the land, but they were still pilgrims because they struggled with the culture around them, which they had failed to eradicate. And so the culture was there, always seeking to intrude. Don't you want to worship the Baals? After all, that's how we get rain and fertility and protection and all these things. And so they succumbed to that. We have our own idols that we seek to succumb to in this world. But the thing that we oftentimes forget to do is we insulate ourselves. We try to protect ourselves from the world. But we're not out in the world with what we're protecting, which is the Christian faith. We're not out there being a blessing to those around us, to our neighbors. And this is a temptation. I'm not saying everyone in this room does this, but I know it's a temptation. And there are times when I think, okay, I spend most of my time relating to Christians, and I want to get out, and I want to not just tell others about the gospel, but show them kindness and love, to show them that what they're getting on the news media about us is not true, that we're a bunch of narrow-minded people that are filled with hate. No, in fact, of all people on earth, we should be filled with great love for sinners. If we're not that, we're not being good witnesses of the grace of the God who showed us such great love in Christ. This is love, that God has come into the world in the person of His Son to save sinners such as me. And you, dear neighbor, too, can be saved if you turn to this Savior. But if they don't see our kindness, they're not likely to be open to the message of grace that we have. Now listen to what Jeremiah says, the Lord says through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29. So I like to just kind of joke with people. There's this book that's very influential, I think very valuable in so many ways, called The Benedict Option. And it's talking about what should the Christian church do now to fortify itself, to be faithful in the midst of tremendous temptations and really decline, especially in the Western church. What should we do? Well, the Benedict Option. So it's a monastic rule that he says can, well, he's not calling us to be monks or nuns, but it can give us some guidelines as to how to protect the Christian faith and spread it out in the world. But I would like to say, let's go with the Jeremiah 29 option. And I don't think that Rod Dreher would disagree with this, by the way. But here's what Jeremiah says. The Lord says to his people, build houses. Now, here the context is important. They're in Babylon. They've been taken by this very wicked and very violent nation. It's very civilized in some ways, has a high culture and literature of the Chaldeans. Remember, Daniel was trained in the University of Babylon in their language and literature. But now, what are we to do now that we're in exile? And here's the answer. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Now, that would all be in the context of the Mosaic Law. They were not marrying Babylonians. They were marrying within the Judaism of the time. But seek the welfare of the city. So, in other words, it's not just sort of do your own thing as families and as the Jewish community, but now seek the welfare of Babylon. This is rather amazing. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Why am I in Manchester, New Hampshire, or Bedford, or Londonderry, or Goffstown, wherever you're from? Because God put me here. He's put us here for a reason. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and other diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. Paul in the New Testament says something similar to us, especially with regard to prayer. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But you see, there's a witness to the dying world. There's also a very clear call to be the church. I think it was Tim Keller that said, the worst problem that the church has is not the world, it's the church. It's us. It's the enemy within. It's a call to our being faithful so that we have something then that's cultivated and wonderful to give to the world. You know, it was the monasteries. What is it? The Irish Saved Civilization. It's a wonderful book, actually, to show how in the Irish monastic tradition, so many not only good disciplines of prayer and other things, but of Christian literature and of Scripture itself were preserved. And the same is true with Benedict. And so we have to preserve this tradition of the Word of God. And this is what we have to give to the world. If we compromise it by becoming like the world, they will have no reason to look to us for hope. Third thing, be thankful to the Lord for his continued faithfulness to his people. So now, not just in the history of redemption, but now to us in particular, he continues to promise us that he's going to be faithful to us as we continue to turn to him. He is not going to abandon us as we seek his face. Now, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter of which we're looking at again tonight, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember this, and I hope you'll come and hear the Word of God this evening as well. And the reason, one of the reasons I picked Thessalonians and Judges is because they both are in pagan situations. They're both in the world in which we live. And it's very important, as I was kind of depressed last night as I was reading this book on the Benedict option, as I looked at the condition of the Western world now in rejecting Christianity, and in some cases almost violently, okay? Paul's world was full of idolatry and cults and all kinds of things. God provided the authority structure of the Roman Empire and its roads and army for protection to spread the gospel. But that culture was not a Christian culture. It was a pagan culture. It was Greco-Roman. And so we shouldn't look around us and go, oh, you know, America's going to hell in a handbasket. It is. But we are slated for heaven with a message that can save all who will listen. That's how Paul went into the Roman Empire. And so when he writes to the Thessalonians, they had just become believers out of a pagan and a very prosperous city, full of the high culture of the first century Rome. So very similar in many ways to our situation. But he says, may God of peace sanctify you completely. In other words, the whole person dedicated to him. And notice, it's because of the mercy that has been shown to us, so that, as Paul says to the Romans, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The thing to remember about justification is that he is not throwing away justice and saying, ah, you're forgiven, so don't worry about it. No. He's saying, you are forgiven of your sins because sin is awful. Because sin is contrary to my character and contrary to the way that I made you as my image bearers. And sin had to be dealt with at the highest price possible. My son came into this world and took to himself a perfect human nature and died on the cross because of your sin. That's the kind of salvation we have. And what that tells us, of course, you may say, well, what does that have to do with this directly? It has to do with our being thankful for his faithfulness to us in not only saving us from sin, but in empowering us to live lives that are imitations of Jesus. That's what calls people to salvation. It's not us telling them some abstract theory about Christianity. It's telling them about Christ, the incarnate God. The incarnate Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world and give us a community that looks something like what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be inhabited with perfectly. That's what we are to be. And so we can enjoy the blessings that God has given us as well in this life, but we can't hold on to them. Remember we said that about the 30 sons, the 30 donkeys, and the 30 cities. 23 years, 22 years, that all changed because now the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of God. We live and our lives are temporary. So the blessings are temporary, but it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy them. In fact, I'm doing some work in a section of Calvin's Institutes in which he reminds us that this life is full of misery. It's passing, we're all slated for the grave, and then he says, but that doesn't mean you can't enjoy the blessings of God in this life. Don't scorn them. They're God's blessings, but because of sin and the fall and death, they're temporary. And so we enjoy them, we praise God for them, but we live as those who are witnesses in a world that is soon passing and one day will come to its very end. And so, at the end of Hebrews 11, talking about the faith that people lived by throughout the history of the church, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Peter, you notice, in 2 Peter 3, that we read for our New Covenant reading, says that we are to live lives of holiness and godliness as opposed to the lawlessness around them. We lament the lawlessness around us, but the answer to that is not to lament it, but to be lawful, that is to be holy, to be good, to be gentle, to be kind, to be imitators of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and above all, to be faithful to whatever he's called us to be. And so, however your obituary may read, just make sure that you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that obituary is that you served him for your years on this earth.